Tonight, we finally, the finale of the Gospel according to Luke tonight. Who would have thunk it would have been a year? Because we started last February. 2:13:11. So, with a few misses here and there, but I appreciate your coming and your being a part of this. As Jesus is resurrected and different people are raising questions as to what has happened, the women, depending on the gospel, the women have either gone and told the disciples. Sometimes they believed them, sometimes they didn't, or according to the Gospel of Mark, verses 9 through 20 are added later, but in verse 8 says they run away and they're afraid and tell nobody. But obviously they did tell somebody along the way. But it's also interesting to note that it wasn't the empty tomb that was the important part of believing resurrection. The empty tomb was actually not the proof of resurrection. It was a part of the proof, but the proof actually comes in the experiences of Jesus' appearances. That's the proof of the resurrection, especially in Luke. Luke is more about that. Because even the earliest disciples did not believe until they experienced for themselves. In one account, Peter in the Gospel of John, Peter and the other disciple run to the tomb and they look and then they go away. The text says, "For they, as of yet they did not know that he must rise from the dead." In Matthew, the women don't really know what's going on until they see Jesus and they grab hold of his feet. And he's really there and they don't fall through him like he would if he was a ghost. And so we have here these resurrection appearances that validate, they are the actual proof of resurrection. Not the empty tomb alone, not by itself. But that empty tomb produces questions. It causes people to be perplexed. They wonder what is next. Now on the same day, two of them, starting in verse 13 of chapter 24, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Now the two of them about whom it speaks are two of the larger group that followed Jesus. It's not two of the 12. Now cut down to 11, because Judas is dead. But these two are not part of the original 11. They're people who have heard the women's story, because it started spreading from the disciples out among others. They've heard the women's story, and they're walking on wondering, okay, is this really true or not? They have yet to experience Jesus' appearance. They've heard the stories, they're raising questions, they're talking among themselves as to whether or not this could be true. Notice that this encounter is also on the same day. Luke, for all of his wordiness, in chapter 24, collapses what the other gospel writers, and Luke later tells us, is a 40-day experience. In the beginning of the book of Acts, we find out it's a 40-day experience. But Luke collapses it all into one day, at least these parts. The resurrection happens on that day, here with the road to Emmaus. Now, on that same day, Jesus appears to the folks on the road to Emmaus. Later on, when he appears to the disciples, it's on the same day. And his appearances in Jerusalem are also on that same Easter Sunday. So it's very quickly after this. But Luke kind of collapses that. They're talking with each other about all these things that had happened. Now, what they're talking about, obviously, or what happened during the week, what happened with the crucifixion. They're probably also talking about the stories that they've heard. Can they really believe them or not? Are they too fantastic to believe? Etc. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. While Jesus is the same, there is something of a difference. We really don't know what that is. Luke seems to indicate here that God's plan, part of God's plan, was that they not recognize Jesus immediately. Part of God's plan was that they had to see him through some other format than simply physical viewing. There has to be some kind of spiritual connection, which is key and which is very important throughout these resurrection appearances, that the Spirit gives guidance, the Spirit gives insight, and the sight is not just physical, though that comes about. The sight comes through the Spirit and the opening not only of the heart, but the opening of the mind. In fact, we will find in a couple of different places in here it says that he opened their minds to the teachings about him. And that's key. That, you know, we talk about loving God with all of our heart, but Jesus, as we've said before, reminds folks that we love God with a heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's not just enough to have that feeling. We also need to use our minds and allow understanding to come there. Not just about what Jesus did, but who Jesus is and who we are to be. And God's Spirit is to be with us. So they're talking about these things that happened. While they were talking, discussing, Jesus comes near, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are you discussing with each other while you walk along?" And they stood still, looking sad and probably somewhat incredulous. You know, they stopped walking when Jesus said, "Wait a minute, what are you guys talking about?" Then one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have taken place there in these days? Are you the only visitor? Are you the only one that doesn't have a clue?" Because, see, they're walking along. Jesus doesn't meet them from the other direction. Jesus catches up with them. They're all going in the same direction, away from Jerusalem, toward Emmaus. So they know he's come from that direction. And they're wondering, have you been living under a rock or something? How could you not know what's taken place over the last several days? And as I say here, their response, really, when you think about it, is almost one of frustration. They had all these high hopes in Jesus. They had all these high hopes just a week before on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rides in on the back of a colt on which no one has ever sat. Except in Matthew, he's riding on the back of the mama and the colt, kind of like a circus rider. But here, he's riding on the back of the colt, and all the cheers, and everybody's expecting this glorious kingdom and all these high hopes for Messiah. And here they are, a week later. Jesus is dead. They've heard stories. But yeah, right, who rises from the dead after being crucified? They've seen far too many folks crucified. So all of those hopes were dashed. It's almost like Jesus was, in fact, these things about, what things? And they replied, the things about Jesus of Nazareth. Notice they don't say the Messiah. They say, who was a prophet? They had all these high hopes, and now they've adjusted them down. In their own short-sightedness, they've adjusted them down. Who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and leaders handed him over to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. So, once again, they're expressing their frustrations, their disappointment. Their true disappointment. They are at a very, very low point here in their lives. All the hopes dashed. Imagine, if you would, or maybe you have followed someone that you had great hopes in before, only to something happens and those hopes fall apart. How did you feel? Did you even feel like backing them anymore, depending on what it was? You may not have. And so they're really at a very, very low point here. You know, we had hoped he was the one. Well, really, what they were hoping for was to get rid of the Romans, right? They wanted to be on top and get rid of the Romans. That was their idea. And besides all this, it is now the third day since these things took place. Moreover, some women of our group astounded us. They were at the tomb early this morning. When they did not find the body there, they came back, told us they had indeed seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him. Once again, that emphasis on appearance and seeing. The empty tomb didn't convince them. And what did they probably say? I'm not saying this, but what do you think these men probably were saying about the women, since they didn't see anything, but the women came and said, "Oh, we saw something early in the morning." Dreaming, hallucinations, hysterical, all those kinds of things. Yeah. But it was the women who first experienced the appearances. Notice Mary Magdalene in the Gospel of John, still, when she sees the two angels, she says, "Tell me, sirs, where they've taken him so I can give him a proper burial." And she still wasn't convinced. And when she saw Jesus, she still didn't recognize him, crying and everything else, but she still didn't recognize him like these men didn't recognize him. It was something different until he spoke. And at that point, she knew who he was, which gave her the proof. But then, as I said, Peter and the other disciple and the others really don't believe them. In fact, Thomas, we talk about Thomas being such a doubter. Actually, every one of the disciples doubted. These two men doubted. The women doubted until they saw him, until they experienced that appearance of Christ. And only when the Spirit allows them to see him as he truly is. But they didn't see him. So he said to them, "You know, you really are foolish. How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have declared." He said, "You guys followed him around. What's wrong with you? You've seen, you've heard, you know what the prophets said about him, and yet you don't believe? You find it hard to believe?" You know, we do know that Jesus had talked earlier about, "Blessed are you that see, but more blessed are those who do not see and still believe." Because the Spirit reveals it to them. Far too often in our humanity, and it's not just them, but far too often in our humanity, we end up wanting proof, right? We want tangible evidence. They're about to get that tangible evidence, but to this point they can't see it because of their expectations rather than what Jesus came to be and to do. "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe that all that the prophets have declared. Was it not necessary the Messiah should suffer these things and then enter into his glory?" What Jesus is teaching here and what Luke is saying is that the only way that Jesus could truly enter glory was first by suffering. It was first by suffering. And so he says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures." Now, some translations say he opened their minds to all the things said about him in the scriptures from Moses on. Now, notice it doesn't say he opened to them all the scriptures. Jesus didn't take time to explain what all the scriptures meant. But what he started doing was pointing them to and opening their minds, not just their hearts, but opening their minds, helping them to see as they walked along the scriptures that did point to him, the scriptures that did talk about. I'm sure if he spoke to them from Isaiah. There are three suffering servant songs in Isaiah. Israel typically thought the suffering servant was the nation of Israel. But Jesus opens their minds and explains in their minds, to their minds, not just their hearts, that this was actually speaking not of Israel as a corporate entity, but of the Messiah to come. That he wasn't what they were expecting, that earthly king. The Messiah came, the true Messiah came, to experience their suffering with them. Because Jesus experienced life as we do. He wasn't kept from getting hungry, getting thirsty, feeling pain, getting tired, all of those kinds. Getting frustrated. On more than one occasion. But two in particular that we can think of that he got really frustrated. Anybody tell me what one of those is? Cleansing the temple. That's right, Francis. Cleansing the temple. Jesus was frustrated with what he found. He was frustrated with the fact that the religious leaders weren't doing anything better than they were. And he ends up showing out in righteous indignation. You may come up with another one. I just came up with a third. There's another time that you might think that he showed his frustration. Cursing the fig tree. Well, he was frustrated when he found him sleeping. Y'all are coming up with some others that didn't pop into my head. That's good. Yeah, in John, with the men who brought the woman in adultery, and he was very frustrated. And of course, they turn around and walk off. I'm sure there's probably something in his tone of voice as well. This is good. Y'all are coming up with things that were not immediately popping into my head for this. The other two that I thought about, come on, anybody else want to add something? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23, when he takes off over and over again in that chapter, talking about do what they teach you, but don't do what they do, for they bind heavy burdens on men with the law, and they themselves will not lift a finger to help. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you traverse sea and land to make one proselyte, and when you do, you make them twice as fit for hell as you are. You brood of vipers, John the Baptizer. How about, get behind me, Satan, for you're on the side of men, not of God. When he spoke out to Simon Peter, the leader of the disciples, the leader of this group, who says, no, you can't go and suffer and die. And in frustration, Jesus says, have you not been with me long enough to know that there's more to this than what you want it to be? I'm constantly reminded that there's more to it. Constantly reminded there's more to it than I want it to be, too. But here he's opening up this to them. He's opening their minds to all of those things that were said about him from Moses and the prophets. Now, they're still Jewish followers here. They're following Jesus' teachings. They're followers of the way and what becomes the way. But even Paul, for much of his career, continued to celebrate in the synagogue. He would go to worship. He would celebrate Jewish festivals, etc. Even late in his life, when he's arrested, as we've been finding in the Acts study, when he's arrested and taken before Lysias and then before Felix and then Festus, he has gone to the temple to do a Nazarite vow along with some other who were trying to end their Nazarite vows. So everything from Moses and the prophets, he said, that is about me, the Messiah, they still don't understand. As they came near the village to which they were going, he walked ahead as if he were going on, but they urged him strongly to stay, saying, stay with us, because it's almost evening, the day is now nearly over. So he went in. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to him. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. When they were most vulnerable and not thinking about these other things and their issues, the Spirit, through Jesus' action in this, they recognize Jesus, and he suddenly disappears. You'll find some that say, yeah, he vanished into thin air. Others, he just got up and left. And they were so stunned, they didn't try and stop him. But in any case, they're left behind. They're left behind. Charles Talbot says, this is the way that he is known in the community of the resurrection. When believers gather around the table, they know him as the center of their fellowship and the essence of their being. That's what was experienced here. That had been experienced earlier, and now that's what's experienced here. When he breaks bread, suddenly he's the focal point, and the bread he's broken is the focal point, and they recognize Jesus. And Talbert says, when believers gather around the table, not just then, but now, if we really think about it, he is the center of their fellowship and the essence of their being. When his body was brought forth from the grave, his body, the church, was also given life. It wasn't just Jesus' body that was given life, but the church is called the body of Christ, right? We are given life. Does the church have life apart from the resurrected Christ? No. No. Several of you have said that. No. The church, we really have no life and no, we really have no essence to be if it's not for the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection. Jesus shows us how to live life in the way he lives and in his teachings, but then he breathes into us life through the Spirit that comes upon us when we accept. And just as in Genesis chapter 2, God plays in the dirt, and the text says that he makes the man from the dirt, and then he breathes into the man the ruach of life. The word ruach means wind, spirit, or breath. He breathes into human beings the breath of life. The church is breathed new life because of Christ's resurrection, because of His life that led up to it, but then because of His resurrection from the dead. We then gain life. That is our being, the essence of our being. As a result of His death and resurrection, the Christian community no longer depends on His actual physical presence. Well, unless you're in some Christian communities, and then they talk about the bread and the wine actually changing to the body and the blood. But even there, what is depended upon is not the physical presence of Christ as much as the presence of Christ's Spirit in and around and through individual believers and the church as a whole. In fact, I would submit to you that joyful communion together, when we gather together, not totally in sadness, but when we recognize joyfully within our communion. Yes, we take it serious, but we recognize joyfully what we are attaining and what we are participating. When we gather together, it is also continuing proof of the resurrection, because that life is within us. We're continuing that life that was breathed into Christ in His resurrection, that life that He breathes into the church. And notice, He does it here, breaking bread. And yes, they were at a meal getting ready to eat supper. But when He broke the bread, they recognized the life that He now had and the life that He was offering to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized Him. He vanished, and they said to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was talking to us on the road, while He was opening the Scriptures to us?" Their hearts had burned. In other words, there was something they knew. They weren't exactly what, but they got, in retrospect, they thought, you know, there was something different about what He had to say. Something different about the way we listened to Him intently. Something different. It stirred our hearts, would be another way. Although the Greek word literally means to set a fire or to set ablaze. We might say their hearts were stirred. Their spirits were stirred. Their minds were stirred. And oftentimes, how many times do we think back on something and say, well, you know, there was more to that than I thought at the moment. It was there. I should have seen it. Plenty of times that, you know, I'm thinking, why didn't I see that before? I find that a lot of times when I'm reading and studying and preparing for things, and I'll run across, and it might just be one word, or it might be the turn of the phrase, or maybe I'm reading, I said, well, you know, it could be also be this way. Why didn't I ever see that before? That's just like this morning, the hymn, Holy Bible Book Divine. We talked before. There's not a verb in the sentence in 2 Timothy. It can be translated either way. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, or all Scripture inspired by God is profitable. And there's a difference. And sometimes when we look at those differences, we find nuances that help us. You know, why didn't I see that before? Well, that's what they mean here. Why didn't we see it? Why didn't we understand it? Well, I would contend the reason they didn't understand it was because they were thinking along their lines, and at that point, they were closed down because of their fear, because of their disappointment, because of their frustration. I mean, they'd pinned all their hopes on Jesus coming in and running out the Romans, and because of their limited sight, they were shut down to what was there until when Jesus breaks the bread, it's suddenly like the Spirit breaks them out of that shell. As He breaks the outer crust of that bread, they're broken out of their shell. And what do? They sit there and, wow, gosh, you think about it? Now the text says, that same hour, of course it doesn't say they didn't eat first, but that same hour, they got up, they went back to Jerusalem, 7 miles back. They found the disciples, the 11, with other companions. So there's a large group there. And they were saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and He has appeared to Simon." That was what the disciples were saying as they walked up. He appeared to Simon Peter. Once again, it's not the empty tomb, it's the appearance. It's the appearance. I would also submit that it's not the empty tomb, the people that, to whom we witnessed or to whom we ministered, with whom we talked. It's not the empty tomb that's convincing. What's convincing is the appearance of Christ within our lives. The appearance of the Spirit within what we do, how we do, what we say, how we treat. Christ still appears, but He appears through us and through others like us. And maybe sometimes through folks that we don't think are like us, but they really are. Opening their minds, the Spirit, yes, but opening the mind to this. So when they heard this, they immediately told what had happened to them on the road and how He had been made known to them in the breaking of the bread. So while they're doing this, this first Easter, what happens? Jesus shows up. While they were talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them. He came out of the shadows. It's dark now. It's dark. They're probably gathered around a fire. And here we've got, starting in verse 36, the third appearance of the risen Christ in Luke's account. The first was at the tomb. The second was to the men on the road to Emmaus. Now here we have the third appearance of Jesus. And by the way, it's really kind of interesting to note as well, we'll get over here and note that Luke contracting everything. If all we had was Luke to go on, everything, all this happens on Easter Sunday, and Jesus takes off into the night, in the dark, behind the clouds, behind the moon. Because He's going to take, after He talks to him here, He's going to take him out to Bethany, and then He's going to ascend. Now we know it didn't, but here we've got this these appearances. But the appearance here is on the evening of the same day as the resurrection. And the focus is on the connection between the risen one and the resurrected body, and the fact that that belongs to Jesus of Nazareth. It is a real body. While they were talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing what? A ghost. They thought they were seeing a ghost or a spirit. Now, if, and I would tend to agree with some scholars who say that Luke, as a Gentile, was well aware of the Gnostics and the Gnostic Christian churches that were developing and those kinds of things. This is probably in the mid-80s, early to mid-80s when he's writing this. And if there were those who were familiar with Gnosticism reading this, they might say, "Oh, hey, this, he was a Gnostic Redeemer that came to teach all these people," because it talks about opening their minds. The Gnostic Christian idea was that Jesus was spirit, not flesh. And so this would catch the attention of those Gnostic readers, those Gentiles who were familiar with it, saying, "Oh," they were startled and thought they were seeing a ghost. And so they said, "Oh, hey, well, let's read a little closer." But Jesus said to them, "Why are you frightened? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet. See that it is I myself. Touch me and see me, for a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." The connection between the resurrected Christ and a real person, Jesus of Nazareth. He dashes this idea for Gnostic Christians that Jesus was merely a spirit man that didn't get hungry, didn't get thirsty, didn't feel pain, and couldn't be killed. If that's all Jesus was in Luke, and I think Luke would have been influenced by Paul some here, because this is written after Paul wrote all of his letters, and after Luke had had contact with Paul, and after Luke wrote about Paul, or knew Paul, and then writes later about him in the book of Acts. Here, there's this understanding that it's not just spirit, it's not just a ghost. He really was there. If all Jesus was that spirit man, then guess what? We of all are foolish preaching the resurrection. For as Christ has not been raised from the dead, then we die. There is no hope in resurrection for us. No hope whatsoever. And so Luke Luke is, in a sense, I think, personally, and that a dollar will get you a drink machine unless it's a Wally World with 75 cents or somewhere else they're more expensive. Luke is, in some ways, repeating what he has heard Paul say, too. He's using that argument as well. That if Jesus simply were not in the flesh, then we're fools. Because Jesus didn't really do it. He didn't experience life for us and with us. Therefore, we don't experience life for and with Him. All He's got is whatever knowledge there is, and that's it. But Jesus invites them to touch Him. So, the appearances. Now, we're not told whether they did or not, but we are told in Matthew that the women grab hold of His feet. We're all told in John that He tells Thomas to touch Him. We're not told whether Thomas does or not. But I'll guarantee you at some point along here, somebody probably went up to Him and went, He really is there. He really is there. Especially after He says they don't believe anymore than when He first said. When He had said this, He showed them His hands and feet. But while in their joy they were disbelieving. What do you think that phrase means? While in their joy they were disbelieving. They have a hard time accepting what they're seeing, right? They're hoping beyond hope it's true, but that it really can't be. We saw Him die. We saw Him put in the tomb. We've heard these fantastic stories, but wait a minute. You know, we can't believe this. Right? I didn't think of it that way. You got one up on me there. I didn't think of it that way, but that's true. And maybe they were scared. I know when He raised Lazarus from the dead and He says, okay, go on time. He said to some that was standing there, go on time. My mama didn't raise no fool. That dead man's going to take me back in there and suck my brains out or something. You know. But you know what happens when you... What does happen oftentimes if you reject or you leave the leader behind? That could be a fear factor long before they ever thought of the show. That's true, William. Thank you. But they can't, they can't believe. It can't really be happening. And Jesus says, okay, got anything to eat? And they give Him a piece of broiled fish. See, broiling is more healthy than frying. That's what you chuckled at a minute ago, right? Although that fried catfish sure tastes good. And I think fried shrimp tastes better than broiled shrimp. But yeah. But they give Him a piece of broiled fish and He eats it and He proves He's really there. Because everybody knows if a ghost eats something, you can see it when it goes down, right? You can see through that ghost. He eats a piece of broiled fish and He proves that He's really, really there. Then He said to them, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything... He said, think back. Did I not try and open your minds before? I've told you all this stuff before. Everything written about Me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, this is the only place in the New Testament. The only place in the New Testament where all three are mentioned together. Sometimes you'll have the Psalms and the Law. Sometimes you'll have the Psalms and the Prophets. Sometimes you'll have the Law and the Prophets. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that all three sections are mentioned together. The Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. Jesus said there's stuff in all of this. Not everything is about Me, but there are things in every section of the Bible, which for them, that was the Bible. Everything that you heard and studied, in every section, there are things that reveal who I truly am and what I must experience. Then He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. He opened their minds once again. On the road to Emmaus, He sought to open the minds of the two men. Here, He's seeking to open the minds of the 12 and everybody that happens to be there with them. To do what? To understand the Scriptures. I also think this is Luke's way of telling those who come to Christ, who read these Gospels, who read the texts, that we have to continually be opening our minds, opening our minds, opening our minds. And the presence of the Spirit in opening our minds and interpreting the text is always key. Is always key. In fact, I would submit, and Brother Tom and I were talking the other day about it, we both agree, that that is foundational, that is a major hinge point, that we open our minds to understand. Now, that can be dangerous. An open mind and an open Bible can be dangerous. But as former Baptist theologian Penrose Solomon, who died about 20 years ago, said in a major meeting, he said, yeah, the open Bible and the open mind is dangerous, and it can lead to all kinds of inappropriate understandings, but the closed mind and the closed Bible is far more deadly. And Jesus says, thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer and arise from the dead on the third day. He says, you know, this is there. The Messiah is to suffer and rise on the third day. He said, that's found in Moses. That's found in the prophets. That's even found in various of the Psalms. And he said, those prophecies have been fulfilled. But as I say here, there's another prophecy that has not been fulfilled, another major item. And that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in the name to all in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. And see, I'm sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. Preaching and proclamation of the Gospels to all the nation in His name, the name of the Messiah. And what is the Gospel we're supposed to preach? If you read the... actually, what I quote here in the little outline, I didn't say. Jesus records is what Jesus says. It's not, come walking down the aisle, find Jesus, get yourself saved, dunked in the water, and saved from hell. The message is, repent and be forgiven of sins. The Gospel is repentance and forgiveness of sins preached in Jesus' name. Not in somebody else's name, but in Jesus' name. That's what it says here. Thus it is written, the Messiah is to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed, preached, kerygma, in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And once we preach that repentance and forgiveness, then we help to open minds with the help of the Spirit to learn more and more. Salvation history is seen as the fulfillment of the time of prophecy and a two-stage time of fulfillment. Fulfillment of Scripture in Jesus' life and fulfillment in the church's life. Yep, we have to help. Jesus didn't say, I'm going to continue to walk the earth and preach it. Jesus said, you go and proclaim it in my name. We are to be apostles. Now, not those that claim to be apostles as the head of one of these churches around here. We're all apostles. Once we accept that message, we are disciples. And we are to be continual disciples. Anybody ever learn enough? Is anybody? I'll ask, and if you have, then I'll let you get up here and do this. Anybody in here, or do you know anybody in this church that has learned it all? You know anybody anywhere that's learned it all? So if nobody and none of us have learned it all, then we're always open or supposed to be open to learning. That's what a disciple is. But once we learn, are we supposed to keep it locked up inside? Now, Jesus says right here, repentance and forgiveness and that good news is to be proclaimed. We're apostles, and apostles once sent forth with a message. So we have a twofold duty, to be disciples and then to be apostles, to share the good news. Notice, there is no emphasis in the post-resurrection sections about the second coming in Luke. Jesus never mentions the second coming here. He talks about what you are to do, what we are to do. Never even mentions when he's going to come back or that he is going to come back. Why? Because we're not supposed to be caught up in that, trying to figure out when the end's going to be. We're supposed to be proclaiming repentance and forgiveness of sins in the name of Christ. And he said, those who are present are witnesses of these things. The things are his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. And they are witnesses to bring a trustworthiness to the message. They've seen his life. They've heard his teachings. They've seen his death. And now they have experienced his appearance. They are trustworthy messengers. And he says, God's going to be with you. And you're going to need to wait until you're clothed from on high, which I think is Luke looking toward the second volume he's going to write. That is the book of Acts and Pentecost. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they were continually in the temple blessing God. And as I say here, you know, Luke condenses. It's a good thing he didn't go into more detail, or we'd never get finished with the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus blesses them and parts from them. He ascends into heaven. Jesus offers blessing to them, but he offers to them a commission to be blessings as well. They go to Jerusalem, and notice what they do. They're filled, even though they've been hopeless before, now they've got hope, filled with joy. But they continue to worship God where? Everywhere, but especially in the temple, the place for corporate gathering, for corporate worship. There they pray, they praise God, they tell others. The Christian community is still linked with Judaism here. It's still Jewish, and the temple is still important. Traditions are still important. Traditions, though not tradition for the sake of tradition, but tradition that leads to worship of God. Luke ends here, but picks up, he backs up a little bit, but he ends here with this whole idea of being in the temple, blessing God, and being joyful as kind of the springboard or the segue to the book of Acts, to what happens to the church that Jesus starts and that Jesus says, go and proclaim repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. Repentance and forgiveness. And the first sermon that is recorded in the book of Acts, preached by Simon Peter at Pentecost and told by the others who were there with him, translated out to other languages. While the crucifixion and resurrection is a key component, the primary focus is on what God is doing to bring about repentance and the offer of forgiveness. Repentance and the offer of forgiveness. And that is the good news. That's the good news that God brought and brings even today in Jesus. When we open not just our hearts, but when we open our minds so that the Spirit might lead us into understanding the Scriptures, all the Scriptures that are about Him, not just from Matthew through Revelation, but even the things that we find from Genesis on. All the Scriptures. So it is incumbent upon us, I think, not to stop and not to be satisfied just with what we find in Sunday school, although I know that some of that is absolutely wonderful, but to build upon it ourselves, taking that which is shared and those insights which are shared with us from others and using it in our own study so that we too might have our minds opened as Jesus opened the minds of those on the Emmaus Road, as He opened the minds of those disciples and as He commissioned them to preach and proclaim the good news of repentance and forgiveness in His name. Questions, comments? I know we're over by 5 minutes. Hazel's over here praying that I'll shut up. Thank you for coming, for being faithful, for putting up with some of this, because I know sometimes it might have been tedious. But next week we will start Does Your Child's World Scare You? We will do that for about 6 weeks. I really would like some of your input as to where you would like to go from there. I've actually had a couple of folks make a suggestion of continuing with another New Testament book. I won't tell you which one, but it's right after the book of Acts. And I'm open to that. I won't tell you its name. Its initials are Romans. And it deals a lot with really kind of the basics, but also how we respond to each other and how we respond to culture and how we respond to government. I don't know if that'd be a good thing during the election year or not. But or other places. I'm open to suggestions. Or if you want to do something other than a biblical book, or if one of y'all wants to do this, and I can sit back and take notes and listen. If not, I wish you a good night. I wish you rest that rejuvenates. Most of all, I wish you God's grace for tomorrow and the things that you will face and the opportunities that we will all have. God bless you. Go in peace. Thank you. Amen.